Father, we pray that there would be no more other distractions, but instead, Lord, that you now would just really speak to us, that you would show each and every one of us how much you love us, how much you care about us, how much you care about each and every person on the planet hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you took so many preparations to make sure that that would happen. Father, help us to see that. Help us to fall in love with you even more this morning because of what we will see in your word. Be glorified here now, Lord, please. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is Preparations for Christmas. And, you know, personally, with us, with everybody here, by now, most of us, if not all, have made at least some preparations for Christmas, right? You got your houses decorated, maybe get your tree up, or you sent out the Christmas cards. You bought or are still buying Christmas gifts. And I know some people have even purchased the food that you're going to serve on Christmas. How many have already done that? You've already purchased some food? 2, 3 people? Okay. All right. The rest of us, we'll have to get with it, right? But as we'll see today, God did a lot of preparing for the first Christmas, the birth of Christ, God's only begotten Son. And we don't usually think of God preparing the world for his Son's birth. We don't usually think about that. We kind of think of, well, the birth of Christ was, you know, it happened at a certain time, just kind of like, okay, it's time now, poof, he's born, right? But there is so, so much that God has done. And I want you to consider this fact as we look at some of these things, that God either causes, restrains, or allows certain things to happen in order that his will and plans for mankind are accomplished. In Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged this, and he said, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" See, God has a plan and a purpose for every one of us and for mankind in general. And people try, and the devil constantly tries to thwart God's plan. But his will be accomplished. No one can stop it. And as we look at some of these things that God has caused, restrained, or allowed to happen in order for him to save us from our sins, my hope is, as I prayed, that today we would walk away more deeply in love with the Lord, more appreciative of all that he did in preparing that first Christmas, the birth of his Son. So, the first thing that I think we could look at is how God prepared his people, Israel, for Jesus to be born. See, they had been released from their captivity in Babylon. And that's a big thing. That's an important thing because that means that they were back in the land. They were prepared for everyone to be where they were supposed to be when Jesus came into the world. That's a big deal. If they were still in Babylon, if they were still in captivity, they couldn't have done that. And this included rebuilding the temple. It started back in Nehemiah's time when they were released from Babylon, all the way up to Herod coming into power and helping to kind of rebuild, refurbish the temple. So it was ready for Jesus to cleanse it twice, which fulfilled prophecy. And there were some other things about that temple being there, you know, the veil being torn so God could show us, you know, when Christ was crucified, that now we have access to the Holy of Holies and all that. But the temple had been rebuilt. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, when he took the people of Judah captive, he wiped it out. It was leveled. And then there's all of the Old Testament prophecies. We won't go into very many of them because there's too many. But there's all those prophecies in the Old Testament that he gave to his people where the Messiah would be born, where he would be raised and where he would minister, the things he would say, the things he would do. God had given those prophecies so that his people would be prepared and would recognize their Savior, the Messiah. The timing of the Messiah's arrival was also prophesied. God prepared them and told them when. Now, not too long ago on Sunday morning, we were in the book of Daniel. And remember, if you were here when we were in chapter 9, we looked at verses 24 through 27 and saw that breakdown. Well, we won't get into it. You can go back, you can go online, go to our website and look up that teaching, and we do the math. We show that the very day that Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, you know, what we call Palm Sunday, that very day was prophesied, right down to the day. So people, God's people, were expecting the Messiah to come around that time. There was a lot of buzz. There was a lot of expectation. God's people were ready and looking for the Messiah, many of them, not all, but many. And we meet one of those people in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. And it says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." That's another name for Jesus the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." So understand that with the prophecies and all, and it's like, hey, it's about time. You know, and so many of the people of Israel, like Simeon, were expecting Jesus to come. We're expecting the Messiah to be born. Hey, it's around this time. And also in that same chapter, there was an elderly widow prophetess named Anna who served God in the temple. And in Luke 2:38 we read, "And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." She was waiting on him herself, but then once she saw Jesus, she went and told all those that she knew that were looking for redemption. That's another way of saying expecting God to send the Savior at that time. And that was when Jesus was a baby. We see another one who had been waiting for and expecting the Messiah at Jesus' death in Mark 15:43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, those are just a few people, but you get that understanding that people were waiting and expecting the Messiah to come around that time. Another thing that God prepared for Jesus' coming was in the setting up of the synagogue system. We often don't think about that, do we? That played a big part in Jesus' coming and in spreading the gospel, the good news of Jesus. See, it began after the Babylonian captivity, and they set up synagogues wherever there were more than, I think it was 10 Jews that lived. They would set up a synagogue there, and each synagogue had copies of the Old Testament there, which meant that the Jews were familiar with the Old Testament prophecies concerning their Messiah, even if they had been scattered, okay, and living in other places other than Israel. And the synagogue system also guaranteed that at least weekly, God's people, the Jewish people, would be gathered in one place so that they could be spoken to and be told about the Messiah. Paul the Apostle, he used this fact by going first into the synagogues of the Gentile cities that he preached in. He brought the gospel to sometimes large groups of Jews and Jewish proselytes that were there at the synagogues. And then he would go out to the rest of the city. In Acts 17, 1 through 3, it says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." And get this, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reason with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And the word Christ is the Greek translation of the Jewish word Messiah. And so Paul actually, again, the synagogue system being very important, he actually got that custom of going into the synagogue from Jesus himself. In Luke 4:16, it says, so he, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Here's another preparation. God's people had been living under the law for almost 1,500 years. Folks, they saw no change in the heart of mankind, even within the Jewish culture, which caused many people to be prepared for God to give them a new and a better way. God had prophesied that there would be a new time when he would write his law in their hearts. People were ready. You can hear that kind of universally acknowledged frustration within the Jewish people of trying to keep the law and not becoming righteous because of it. As Peter addressed the Jerusalem council, when the Pharisees who had believed in Jesus said that even Gentile Christians had to keep the law to be saved. In Acts 15:10, Peter says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Do you see that? How that they had been for almost 1,500 years trying to keep the law, but they recognized we can't do it. See, God had used the law as a tutor, like Paul said in Galatians 3:24, to teach his people that they could not be made righteous by the law. They needed a Savior. And so in that respect, they were prepared for Christ's birth. Now, God also prepared Jesus' parents, you know, his earthly parent Joseph, but Mary. And we'll get more into them next week. But he prepared them to be of the right lineage, to be godly, to be willing to be parents of the Messiah. And he prepared them to be at the right locations, to meet each other, to hear from God himself through the angel Gabriel. We'll get into more of that next week. But God prepared the forerunner, the one that would go before Jesus to make straight his path. Remember? Prophecies about John the Baptist. He prepared John's parents. You think about how he prepared John's parent, the dad, let's say, Zacharias, to be a priest. And it just so happened at that time, his time came to serve in the holy place within the temple to burn incense so that the angel Gabriel could meet him in there and prepare him for the birth of a son. And you think about it, God had prepared both Zacharias and his wife to be parents to John the Baptist, because up until that time, they had been barren. And remember, in that culture, being barren, being childless, was a horrible stigma. And you got some really funny looks, and people thought, oh man, there must be sin in your life. And so they had to live with that. Now they're old diamond people here. they're well past the point of being able to have kids. So not only were they willing to be parents at an old age, but this was also a huge sign by preparing them to wait until they would be very old to be able to have kids, that, you know, people, you know, I wonder whose fault it is. I wonder if it's Zacharias. I wonder if it's his wife. They can't do it. I guess it's out of the question. And then all of a sudden, you know, they're well on in years, you know, where most folks are grandparents or great-grandparents at that time, and all of a sudden they're seeing Elizabeth walking around with a baby bump, right? Well, say, what? But he prepared them for that, this miracle and all that. Think about the preparation that went into that. But now we get to a couple of pretty awesome preparations that God made for Christmas. Most, I'll bet you, most of us here haven't considered these things. Now, we already saw how God orchestrates things on earth, right? He orchestrates things, allows them, whatever, causes them to accomplish his will. And in Romans 13, 1, we read, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Got that? Is ever an authority? They've been appointed by God. In fact, in Daniel 2:21, we read, "And he," that's God, "changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So he removes kings and he raises up kings. The authorities are appointed by God. Real important. Keep that in mind. God prepared who would be ruling at the time of Christ's birth for very special reasons. Think about the census that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, where Messiah was to be born, fulfilling Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." In raising up Rome to rule then, at that time, God was even preparing what type of capital punishment that they would use. Rome, and they would use one capital punishment system for Roman citizens. But for non-Roman citizens like Jesus, the worst kind of capital punishment would be crucifixion. Rome did not invent crucifixion. The Phoenicians did, and then through the years, over the course of a couple of hundred years, Rome perfected it to where it became the most painful death that has ever been invented by man. In fact, when we're really in pain and we want to tell somebody how painful it is, it's horrible, "I've got this excruciating pain right here." That word excruciating, it really literally means out of the cross. There's been no other more painful death to suffer than crucifixion. And folks, understand, God allowed Rome to come to that point, even though they were brutal and all that, but that kind of death had to be suffered by Jesus because that's what our sins deserve. It deserves, our sins deserve the most brutal, painful, torturous kind of death that anyone could ever experience. And God loved us enough to raise up Rome, knowing that that's how they would crucify non-Roman citizens, so that his son could pay the death penalty that we deserve. How awesome is that, huh? Now, God prepared also, and this is a really cool thing, the language of Christmas. See, Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew, was spoken at the time within Israel, in the immediate area. That was the common language that was actually spoken. But the common written language of that day in that area, as well as the rest of the known world, was Greek. People spoke and wrote Greek. It's a big deal here. See, Greek was the business and the diplomatic language of the day, like a lot like English is today. And you keep in mind that God raises up kingdoms. He raises people up, takes others down. And most of us know about Alexander the Great, right? We considered him when we were going through the book of Daniel and how God had prophesied that he would come into power. Well, he conquered the whole known world at that time. He ruled between 336 and 323 BC. He conquered Persia, Babylon, Palestine, Syria, Egypt, and Western India. He caused the world to speak and to study the Greek language and practice Greek culture. It was a process that's referred to as Hellenization. You'll read about the Hellenization of the world under Alexander the Great and the succeeding generals that took over after he died. Now, with Rome, Latin was still retained as the official legal language of Rome. But Greek was the main language spoken in all the Roman Empire. The Romans adopted the Greek language and the Greek culture. It kind of made it their own. The rise of the Roman Empire also meant that the entire Mediterranean world was under one political system. So not only do you have the whole area speaking the same language, reading the same language, but now you have that whole area under one political system. And it also gave rights to those born in Roman colonies, such as Tarsus, where the Apostle Paul was born. God used that to not only keep the writer of two-thirds of the New Testament alive, and he also used that to have the gospel to be preached in the capital of the world empire, in Rome, there, by Paul. Now, while Caesar himself rejected the gospel, and many historians note that it wasn't too long after that he went nuts, Caesar Nero, but many of his household became believers in Jesus. Paul wrote to the Philippians while he was still there in Rome as a prisoner in his first imprisonment. In Philippians 4:22, he says, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." That's a big deal, because that included not only Caesar's relatives and servants, but also the officials. And all of them, as they received Christ, they would go and spread the gospel within their spheres of influence, spreading the gospel more. This also allowed free travel throughout the whole empire. You know, like how we, at least for still a little while longer, we could travel freely from state to state because we're all in the same nation kind of deal. We can go from East Coast to West Coast or back and forth or whatever, north to south, without having to have passports or without, you know, having to have special permission, all that stuff. Well, there was the same kind of deal within the Roman Empire. We see that the Jews that were dispersed through the whole Roman Empire could travel to Jerusalem to worship on those holy days that were required by Jewish law. They were in Israel there, in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached his first sermon. And in Acts 2:5 it says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven." Acts 2:9 through 11 says, "Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So when Peter preached to them from the upper room, and 3,000 of them received Jesus as the Christ, as their Messiah, as their Savior, and they were baptized. Folks, when the festival was over, when Pentecost was over, they went back to their respective homes and spread the gospel to those areas. Think about that. And by the way, God had also prepared for Christ's birth and the gospel to be spread, having the Romans build a complete highway system. This was something that had never been done before. They built that highway system throughout their entire empire, making it easier to travel and to spread the gospel like no other time previously in the history of the world. Starting to see a little purple smoke, yeah? And then there was also Pax Romana. You've probably heard that before, maybe in school, but it literally means Roman peace. It was a thing. There were still wars within the nations outside of the Roman Empire, but within the empire. All of the nations there were kept at peace with each other by the power of Rome. Again, lending to the free travel and spreading of the gospel. Like no other time in history. The Greek language used at the time of Christ and the New Testament's writing was what's referred to as Koine Greek, which literally just means common Greek, as opposed to the classical Greek. It retained much of the precision of classical Greek, but simpler and more widely used throughout the whole world. This facilitated the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. You've heard of the Septuagint, that's what that is. And it gave people all over the world access to the Word of God and to the prophecies of Messiah. Even in those synagogues that were in Gentile cities, they had copies of the Word of God in their language so they could read about the Messiah who is to come. And folks, Jesus coming into the world, that for the first time since God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel, was coming into a world where his message would be able to be spread like no other time in history. What an awesome thing. Have you ever considered that? See, it's interesting the languages that God chose for both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hebrew is a very graphical, pictorial type of language. It was only used by God's people, the Jews. And God used it to paint a picture in the minds of his people of who he is, illustrated by all the events where he intervened in the life of his people, in the nation of his people. But Koine Greek, on the other hand, is much more precise, and it's better suited to declare the truth of the world. You know, as we see in the New Testament concerning Christ, those things of who he is, what he did, how we're to be saved. The precision of the Greek language facilitated that much better. The awesome thing, again, God raises up kingdoms. He takes down kingdoms. The authorities are there because he put them there. God prepared the world to be using that particular language when Christ came into the world. Think about that. Norm Geisler said, quote, Hebrew is a language well fitted to depict God's deeds in the biography of the Old Testament. And Greek is particularly suited to the expression and propagation of the doctrines of the New Testament. After all the preparations had been made, and Jesus came into the world, the Apostle Paul put it like this in Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. All history, folks, from creation to eternity future, is focused on the birth, life, and death, and resurrection of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who died to remove the sins of the world. How awesome are all of those preparations. Yeah, there's more, but those are the main ones. Folks, understand this. Just like he prepared the world for his first coming, God has prepared and is preparing the world for his second coming, for the rapture of the church, and then 7 years later for his coming into the world with his people. Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, there's a few things that are already, in fact, there's a lot of things, but I just want to kind of point out a few things right now that are in place. We know that after the rapture, there's going to be a one world government. It's going to be ruled by the Antichrist, who will be empowered by Satan, and people will willingly accept him and even worship him. He'll force everyone to take a mark on their foreheads or on their right hands. Without that, they can't buy or sell anything. You can check these things out in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. And you think about how the world is prepared for this. You think about technology, the world banking system, credit cards, IDs. They're already already stored and cross-referenced. So it's easy for travel and commerce to be restricted. I think the whole COVID-19 was a practice run to get the world ready, to for Satan to kind of work out the bugs, see how we can do it. I mean, you think about what happened then with the vaccine mandates, with the draconian rules that they set up, how many of our rights were set aside under the guise of public safety, how we gave up our First Amendment rights, how many people, doctors and that, were squelched, were canceled, because they were giving a narrative other than what the government wanted us to hear. And how many of those things that were told us that this is all false information, this is disinformation, and now we're seeing those things were actually true. You think about how the people are prepared to accept a one-world government. We've had the United Nations for a long time, but now we see the power that's been given to the World Health Organization. And that's kind of scary. The European Union, which many believe that might be a precursor to that one world government, that's where the Antichrist government is going to come from. But even a lot of United States citizens, especially our younger people, had this kind of attitude that there's nothing great about the United States, man. In fact, the United States is evil. Socialism is good. Borders are bad. We're all people of the world, right? Have you ever considered those things in the light of the end times? That this would have to be the kind of attitude that would be permeating the world and even in our nation in order for this kind of stuff to happen? And, you know, you think about, you know, the legacy media, newspapers and, you know, the few that are left and the TV stations and all that, social media, the medical field, education system, science, and the government all joined together under one political bias, pushing the same narratives, squelching any people that are not singing the same tune. You know, people are being trained not to question the so-called facts. And they get penalized if they do question the facts. You think about how many law enforcement officers, how many firemen, how many of our military people were fired, were let go because they refused to take a vaccine that was not proven. And it is now being proven that it doesn't stop the spread. It doesn't keep you from getting it, and it doesn't keep you from spreading it. In fact, when you think about it, you know, well, you know, hey, it's going to have your symptoms less. Well, okay, would you want me to have all of the symptoms where I keep my tail feathers in bed and I'm in the house, I'm not going around, or, hey, I you know, just feel kind of like I got a little cold, so I'm going around, hi, how are you? You know, who's going to spread the virus more, huh? Somebody with hardly any symptoms, or somebody that's laying in bed and not going out, huh? Think about that. But you think about how many things that we have been told over the past 5 or 6 years, and we're told that, oh, that's disinformation, and now, like I said, they're being proven as, no, those things are fact. And if someone raises concerns over the obvious irregularities, they're branded as a conspiracy nut. They are a threat to democracy. And there's no more free exchange of ideas and open debate to determine what's true or what's a right solution to our problems. You know, just do what the government says without question. Trust them. They're the government. They're always going to do what's best for you. Folks, that's the real threat to democracy right there. If a world government is going to force people to take a mark or to starve if they don't, and eventually to be beheaded. That's what the Bible tells us, that eventually when people won't take that mark, it'll be off with their head. And you think about, oh, we stopped that back during the French Revolution, you know, and nobody beheads you. No, we go to a Muslim country. You know, do a little search, a little Google search. You might be able to find it. You might have to go to like DuckDuckGo or something like that to search for the beheadings in Muslim countries. But if a Christian leads a Muslim to Christ, they get beheaded oftentimes. Today. Okay? That's ready. If you're gonna do that and you're gonna do this worldwide, well, hey, the people better not be armed. We see now a global push for gun control. And much of the facts concerning firearms and, you know, the Second Amendment in our country are being suppressed. There's so many things, folks, that we could list as God's preparing the world for his second coming. And those things are just a few things that we see. You could probably think of a lot more, and those of you that are prophecy nuts that listen to all the different, you know, people, you know, you spend a good 6 or 8 hours a week by going to the different websites of the people that are giving you prophecy updates, you know there's a ton more things that are in place, all set up for the very last days, for the rapture and then for the 7-year tribulation period and for Christ's second coming. Thing is, though, even with all of the preparations that God made, that we looked at, most of them, for Christ's first coming, many missed it. Many refused to accept him as Lord and Savior because they ignored all of God's preparations back then. Folks, many will miss out on the rapture and have to go through the Great Tribulation because they refuse to see all the preparations that God has made for us now and to prepare themselves for heaven by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. If you haven't given your life to Christ yet, don't be one of those people. Don't ignore the things that God has done for your salvation, because God doesn't want anyone to perish. And as you look at all of those things and what he's done so that everyone would be able to hear the gospel, I hope that rings a bell in your heart. Let's stand up and pray. Excuse me. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for all that you have done, for all that you did to prepare the world for your son's first coming. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you. And thank you, Lord, for those things that you have put into place now and allowed us to see these things. Lord, may each and every one of us here put our trust in you and continue to put our trust in you until the day that you do come for us. But Lord, let it not end right there. May you help us by hearing these things today to realize how close that time is, that we would then put these things into play by going out and telling the people within our sphere of influence of all these things and how soon your coming for us will be. Lord, help us to be on fire for you from this moment on. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray.